While they're getting seated, I want to tell you that on Friday when we hosted the eulogy for Barbara, Hutchins Funeral Home was, conducting that event. And we had a lunch here for those who wanted to come back from the graveside service. And we gathered, of course, over in the cafeteria. And the ladies that volunteered for this duty had a big spread out there, and it was very impressive. And almost all of the food was eaten, which means that it was a pretty good meal. The guy that had the assigned duty for this event was a fellow named Clint Wisdom. And he was a smart guy, too. He was about my age, and all he wanted to talk about on the way to Belle Reve Cemetery and back was how much he liked this church. The people who served that day were so cordial and helpful to him, offering their services rather than him having to ask. And he said, "I would never ask." But he was very aglow about those members of the congregation that were here, served him and served Barbara's family throughout the afternoon. So I wanted you to know that we made a big impression on him. And not only that, members of Barbara's family, her immediate family, Bill and Tim, Jim and Laura, all three boys, and then the lady, Laura, all were aglow about the presentation, let's call it, that we had for them here. And we did assist them in any way that we knew how. So Grace Doctrine Church, because of the people who were here and the people who carried out their duties so well, made a big impression on the family and even a big impression on the guy from the funeral home. And I will tell you the concept that he wanted to discuss with me. He said, "I'm in churches almost every day of my life conducting a funeral for someone." And he said, he called me Reverend Griffin, excuse me. He said, "Reverend Griffin, I just want you to know that it is such a breath of fresh air to come into a church that operates on grace." He wanted to know about the books. I said, "Did you write all those books?" I said, "I didn't write any of them." I said, "Four or five have my name on them, but I stole most of everything that's in there." Anyhow, he liked the books. He liked the books, and I think he took several of them. And he wanted me to recommend some, and I told him some about the basics and so on. And so he took that. And so he wanted to know if he owed anything. I says, "No, this is a grace ministry. We don't charge anything for anything we do with regard to getting the Word of God out." So he left here smiling. And he even got out of the car when he got me back here. He said, "I'll get the door for you." And so he came all the way around the car and opened the door for me, and I got out. And as I walked away, I thought, why'd he do that? I can get out of a car by myself. And then it dawned on me, he was just showing respect. And so he was a very nice, kind, and gentle man. And it was a pleasure to talk churches. What I'm trying to get across to you today, he's seen this and reported it back to me. He's not seeing anything in the big, big brick mortar churches from the pulpit and from the people. Pseudo systems of spirituality is where we are now. And if we confessed our sorry sins, somebody tell me, you've even forgotten whether we did it or not, haven't you? Okay, let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our study in an area of theology that has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit and the intrusions of evil into it, systems of spirituality that are pseudo, I pray that we would maintain a mental attitude of objectivity. Yes, these things are there, but it is the devil's world and should be expected. So let this be an educational forum rather than one that would point fingers, only to pray for these people back into the system so that those within the given flocks could grow in grace. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, legalism of any kind that distracts from the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that's what legalism is. Any kind of that detracts from the Holy Spirit. Spirituality is a constant maintained by the filling of the Spirit, and legalistic intrusions include a variety of human works. Spirituality, by the way, one dresses. Now, there is not a dress code in this church. Now, we would appreciate it if you were fully clothed. When we were down at Baraka, the colonel had a policy that we don't have a dress code here. And he would then say some people, when they come here, are dressed the best they can dress. And you should not judge that. Not everyone needs to come in here with a coat and tie. Not every lady needs to come in here in a ball gown. You just need to come in here with what you're comfortable in, but is respectful to the Lord. And other than that, we don't have a dress code. I remember seeing a lady come in one time, a lady that we came to know quite well, and she purposefully came in more or less dressed for the beach. And nobody turned their head, nobody said a word, nobody paid any attention, because that was the dress code. You come the way that you feel you're comfortable. Learned from her later on that she did it on purpose because she had heard there was no dress code at Baraka and she was going to prove it wrong. Nobody even flinched. We don't flinch here. You can wear whatever you want. I think it's respectful to the Lord for me to appear sort of flowered up, you know, a coat and tie and that kind of thing, because I represent the Lord. But I happen to have a coat and tie. Nice one today. I happen to have a coat and tie, and so that's what I do. But if I was sitting in the congregation, I might show up in blue jeans and a western shirt and some boots on, which I've done before, and people said, oh, you look so different. And this is the only place, guys. So we're not legalistic about this. You come here like you're dressed, and that's not the issue. The issue is the Lord, and the issue is the Word of God. And then you pay attention to that, and you grow in grace, and all the other stuff are peripheral things. Spirituality with facial expressions that attempt to project one's spirituality. Now, a lot of people have a built-in facial expression. Ladies, for example, have built-in facial expressions. And, you know, then there are the stud muffins who can't help themselves, and they're 22 or whatever, so that's going to go. So the facial expression at times is just going to fade, and you're not spiritual anymore. You operate under that system. I miss saying this about the dress. Sartorial preferences vary and may be improved by one's spiritual growth, but they neither add to nor subtract from one's spiritual status. So however you dress is fine, and you want to come in here in a tuxedo, that's not going to improve your relationship with the Lord, although it's fine if you do. You'd probably be bragged about, and that's not a good thing. You do not need to be bragged. I appreciate the people praying for me. But I learned long ago, thank you very much for the prayer. I certainly need that. But don't get all stuck up because somebody prayed for you. If you just only knew, you're just hanging on by a thread through the grace of God. The only thing I'm interested in is see if I can get back here next Sunday. That's the duty. Use of developed cliches that sound spiritual, but are often out of place, such as lifting up holy hands. Hands are not holy, and your hands might not look nice. So you might need to keep them in your pocket. This is not a holy expression. It's more like a touchdown. But if you know, think that impresses God, you're not reaching high enough to get God, especially if you're short like me. You're not getting there. Holy hands. I'm feeling the Spirit this morning. You do not feel the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's no feeling there. It is a absolute and absolute. You are either you is or either you ain't filled with the Holy Spirit, and there's no feeling involved. Emotion is fine when motivated by the Spirit, but trite sayings that are unbiblical are attempts at self-promotion. Forbidding oneself to do certain things on the Sabbath, making reference to the Jewish day of rest, being applied to the church age Sunday worship. This is a legalistic notion that confuses the difference between a day of worship and a day of rest. So let's attack Sunday for a while. We're going to do something unorthodox and attack Sunday. We're going to do a special Sunday on the 5th. A couple of big events happen on the 5th. The first one is Easter celebration here at Grace Doctrine Church. And then that night, first pitch for the St. Louis Cardinals. So we will know at that point we survived yet another year. And so what we have here is the Sunday service. Let's go into a little bit of detail on this. The fellow that gave me the information that I thought summed it up quite nicely in just a few paragraphs is Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He's a theologian as well as a pastor. Written a number of books. Went to a Dallas Seminary. So he's squared away, and his research is valid. So let's take a look at this. There's a current misconception that the Sunday service began with Catholicism. It is often claimed that the Sunday service originated with a law and a church council. And then there is the law of Constantine in AD 321, which declared that Sunday was the proper day of observance. Historically, Sunday worship became the universal practice of all churches outside the land of Israel by the beginning of the second century, and history bears this out. In determining the origin of the Sunday Sabbath, one must distinguish between viewing Sunday as a day of worship in contrast to Sunday as a Sabbath day. What we've done is we've gone into the Old Testament system and pulled out the Sabbath day and imputed it to Sunday. By the way, that would be Saturday if we were going to do that legitimately. Where are the Seventh-day people? Are they around here somewhere? They worship on Saturday because that's the Sabbath that's in the Bible, but it's the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath for the Jews, and it's on a Saturday. So they say they're Seventh-day Adventists. They will have their Advent on Saturdays, I guess. Well, historically, while Sunday was originally viewed as a day of worship, it was not considered a day of rest, nor was it considered a Sabbath day. Only with the church councils did Sunday begin to be viewed as a Sabbath. Now, as church history developed, more and more Sabbath laws from the Old Testament were applied to Sunday. And by the end of the first and the beginning of the second century, the Sunday service was the practice of all the churches outside of Israel. That the Sunday service was originated in the first century is seen in two ways. First of all, it was already found among the Pauline churches. And we see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, with the church of Troas. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, with the church at Corinth. Second, it did not begin strictly with the Gentile churches that were established by Paul, but it had an even earlier origin. It began with the Jewish believers in the land. While it was the Jewish believers who were meeting on the first day of the week, keep in mind these four things. First of all, they did not call the day a Sabbath. That would have been on Saturday. Second, they did not make it a day of rest. Third, they did not transfer the Sabbath laws to Sunday. And fourth, for them, it was only a day of worship, not a day of rest and not a Sabbath day. From this, we are able to establish that Sunday services were observed by both Gentiles and Jews in the first century A.D. It was considered a day of worship, not a day of rest or a Sabbath day. And in fact, Sabbath days are established by the mandates of the Mosaic Law and controlled by a lunar calendar under which days of the week were not considered. The name of the day was not considered, like Saturday or Sunday. In fact, the Jews didn't have specific names. The Romans did, but the Jews didn't. And so they kept up with things on a lunar calendar, and when things worked its way around to a given day that was the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday for them, they would have a Sabbath, which means nobody can do anything, go anywhere, buy anything, sell anything, and that kind of thing. And a lot of that is continued to be maintained in the Jewish communities. Now, most in Christendom have historically insisted on referring to Sunday as a Sabbath day or a day of rest, which the New Testament does not support. Sunday worship as a Sabbath, a day of rest, or the Lord's Day, are inventions of the Catholic Church and periodic church councils. Sunday worship started with the incipient church in Israel, but the designation of it being a Sabbath is the invention of man. The spillover into modern times is the development of false doctrines, spawning legalistic thoughts and behaviors that have no biblical bases. Here are some examples of taboos that emerged from the idea that Sunday is a Sabbath and a day of rest. Since the Jewish Sabbath forbid work of any kind, most cities in early America established blue laws. Now, I'm old enough to remember that in my hometown. Some of you may have that as well to recall. Here's a definition of blue laws from the New Encyclopedia Britannica. In U.S. history, a law forbidding certain secular activities on Sunday. A derivation is based on an 18th century usage of the word blue, meaning rigidly moral, in a disparaging sense. Strictest and Puritan Bible-oriented communities, blue laws usually forbade regular work on Sunday, plus any buying, selling, traveling, public entertainment, or sports. As late as the 1990s, however, blue laws remained on the statutes in some states, and their influence has persisted wherever public activity on Sunday is regulated. Now, here is a breakdown of some of the blue laws. You may remember some of these, and I do as well. Certain behaviors associated with the legalistic restrictions associated with Jewish behavioral commandments include these prohibitions. This will be on a Sunday. Do not dance. Now, the Baptists took that all the way and said, we're just not going to dance at all. But my dad, of course, was Baptist, and my new mama was, and my real mama was. And they informed me that they just don't dance with them, meaning other members of the church. You go out to the country club, and you dance there. Don't go to movies. When else are you going to go? Smoke cigarettes. Or as my grandmother would say very disparagingly, cigarettes. Gamble. No rolling them bones on a Sunday. Wear makeup. How rude. Mixed bathing. That meant at a swimming pool. Not in the tub at home. The swimming pool. Don't do that. Oh, I lost my place on that one. Had to quickly fix that. I get this, reading the newspaper comics. Now, you can read the news, but not the comics. And my grandmother told me that. Now, she didn't go by it. And I think we got involved. Troy had blue laws. And everything shut down. And then people started complaining that when they were sick and needed to refill a prescription, that they needed a drugstore to be open. So there were four drugstores in town. And so the guys, the pharmacists, volunteered that they'd take one Sunday a month and they'd rotate it and start over so that there would be drugs available for them on Sunday. I always thought that was funny. They're selling, you see, selling something. Now, they could have charged it and paid for it on Monday, maybe. I guess maybe they worked that out. I don't know. Now, these behaviors may cause health problems and or be socially unacceptable, but they're not sins. It's not sin to sell somebody something on a Sunday because we're not Jews. Now, if there was not a Jewish congregation, there's no synagogue in my hometown. And so they didn't have to worry about that. And the Jews want to stay home and not read the funnies, then that was their business. Nobody cared. The Catholics were there. We had three or four families of Catholics. So that when I came here 30 years ago, the only input I had were the three or four that were in our school at the time I was there. And the only Catholic doctrine I knew is that we had to eat fish on Friday. And that was my entire knowledge of Catholicism, you see. So when I came here, all of you Catholics, by the way, half of y'all former Catholics, I know it because you told me. And I would say something about the Catholics, you know, saved people, but they just got bad theology. And then one of you would come up and say, I need to talk to you. We're not saved. And I'd say, how do you know? He said, because I've been a Catholic since I was born, and we're not saved until we got the gospel and understood that it's all grace. We didn't have to do anything. I said, really? Yeah. I figured, well, you know, he's still a lot of Catholic in him. I don't believe that. So I would say it again, and they would come and say, you're not getting this, not getting this. I said, well, didn't you tell me that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? He said, oh, yeah, we all believe that. We didn't have a clue it had anything to do with being saved. Being saved is doing the stuff, doing the things, getting stuff done, volunteer, whatever. We've got to get involved in this, you know. We can't just do this believing. No, we have to get involved. I mean, he was not saying he still believed that. That's why he was with us. But that's the system that I was taught by you, y'all. And I've heard nobody come, it's 30 years now, nobody has argued that. Advanced believers, those who have acquired much doctrine and have spiritual discernment, must be sensitive to baby believers, those new in doctrine, and have a small inventory of biblical ideas. And this requires the former to apply the four laws of Christian behavior. There's a way to behave. You're not appointed to be the spiritual guide for people you don't know and don't understand. It is the pastor's job to teach doctrine. And it is the job of the new believer to listen until he gets squared away through the Holy Spirit. Now, I've been to a lot of funerals before I even became a pastor. And people are morose at the departure of a friend, a parent, a sibling, very close friends, and etc. And a person would take it on their self to walk in a room filled with people there to pay their condolences and start lecturing them on how this dear departed Maureen is in heaven and you will be there with them someday and you need to cheer up and wipe your eyes because all is wonderful. And I didn't know what to do then other than leave, which is always tried to get out of there as quick as I could because I didn't have the doctrine to know what to do, so let's get out of here. And it's just humiliating for the person to be lectured in front of all of those folks while at the same time in a period of being lachrymose. So let's look at some advanced Christian behavior for these kinds of things. The law of liberty. You have the right to do certain things which will not cause you to sin or enter into carnality, according to 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 9. You have the right to do a lot of things that others in a legalistic environment, church or family or both, would consider to be a sin, like blue laws, for example. You have to be careful when you're around people who might be corrupted by something that is meaningless to you. Be flexible while maintaining objectivity. It's not your job to straighten people's spiritual lives out. The law of love. This is the function of unconditional love, to avoid offending weaker believers and becoming a distraction to their spiritual growth. That's 1 Corinthians 8:13. You have a new believer, and they have old wheel tracks of wickedness, which is simply a deviation from the divine standard, and you take it upon yourself to correct them. It's not your job. They either need to get in a church and let the Bible do it, or live with whatever they've got. Unless it's your children, you need to leave people's spiritual lives alone. It's not your job. And if you insult a person because they didn't know, they become very embarrassed, usually, or insulted, and say, if that's the way those people are in that church, I want no part of it. There's nothing worse than to have a church that claims to be grace-oriented and people act like legalists. The thing you do is you allow that person to live their lives as they see fit, and allow them to let the Word of God change them through the spiritual impact of the Word of God as taught by the Holy Spirit. And if you're not a pastor teacher, your job is not to do that. Let the Word of God do it. You say, well, they're going to continue to do things like that. Are you king here? Are you going to start running everybody's life, tell them exactly where they're out of line with the Word of God, and you can't be doing that anymore now that you are a Christian? So, that's the way it is it? Well, I'm happy as punch doing the things the way I'm doing them right now, and if I decide to do something different, that'll be me, buddy. So I'll see you around the campus. Law of expediency. Directed toward the unbeliever, the believer avoids doing certain things so that the unbeliever is not prevented from seeing the true issue of Christ. For the unbeliever, the only subject you've got is Jesus Christ and salvation. Then you behave yourself so that they see you utilizing the doctrine that you have, so that they might think, I wonder what that person knows that makes them different from the other people in this room. Like Clint, he saw something different here on Friday. From all of the churches he goes in, his job is to go in churches all the time and see the people there. And apparently you have some conversations with the pastors. And he picked this one out. He said he's been at this over 30 years. And he said, Reverend Griffin, I have seen the decline of what is taught from the pulpit and what people gather is the Christian way of life. And I'm so encouraged and uplifted to be in a place of grace. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that was the gist of what he was saying. And he went on about it, all the way to Belle Reve, all the way back here. I'm just sitting there listening. I'm thinking, whoa, if this crowd has impressed him, it must be God-awful at yonder. Cut y'all some slack. I've been violating the law of love. Well, anyhow, directed toward the unbeliever, you see. In self-righteous arrogance, the unbeliever often superimposes his own standards on the believer and expects the believer to comply with those standards regardless of their true spiritual connotation. They're imposing on you. Like people who are grace-oriented are not understood by an unbeliever. And you go out and talk grace to people. Even Clint asked me how much the books were. Well, I don't charge anything for the books. Look how many are left. We can't even give them away. Therefore, in the interest of witnessing for Christ, the believer refrains from doing certain things because they prevent the unbeliever from seeing the true issue in salvation. To believe in Christ for salvation, as taught in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 18 and following. And finally, the law of supreme sacrifice. This is the highest law of Christian behavior. It sometimes requires of the believer to forsake even normal living and legitimate function in life in order to serve our Lord in a special capacity. And what that special capacity is something the individual believer must discern and then make a choice beyond that. But it would interrupt their daily function or their life or the various demands that they have in a normal life that they are living. Now, one of the examples that maybe we could give about supreme sacrifice, and I believe that it would fall under this fourth point, is a person who's struck by the idea of becoming a missionary. When we were in Houston, I'd been there a good long while, claiming to be a pastor-teacher candidate. And one day somebody said to Joe Henry, you know, maybe Joe's gift is missionary. You're not laughing. She said, he may have a gift of missionary, but I don't. I'm good here. And of course, I agreed with that. I visioned a church and a pulpit kind of a deal. And if we're not getting that, then I'll throw in the towel, which I did. I did throw in the towel right before John Smith called. When we left Alabama and we jumped right into the heart of hell, as far as being able to exist is concerned, I told myself and told the Lord, I believe an honest effort here would be 10 years. And that was in somewhere around 1982, I think, somewhere in there, that I made that commitment. And, of course, the latter 8 years of that wound up in Houston. And 10 years came around, and I just told Katie Tapping, I said, I would love to continue doing weddings and funerals for the Colonel. I'd be happy to do that, but I'm retiring as a pastor-teacher candidate. And she said, well, we'll miss you, but okay. Because, see, that's grace. She looked at me and you made a decision. It's your choice. And we had a little conversation. I walked out of the room and I thought, well, that was pretty easy. Yeah, I don't know. About 6 months later, I get a note when I came in from work off the bread route. And it said, call Charlotte Long, who was Katie's secretary. She's married now. So I called her and she said that there was a fella up in St. Louis that had called, and they were looking for a new pastor. The other guy retired or whatever. I said, Charlotte, that's interesting, but I've decided not to do that. You know, I told Katie. She said, I know, but she said, go ahead and call you anyhow. We need to respond in some way. So I said, okay. So I called up here. Happened to be John Smith's home, and he said, I can't do it anymore. My voice is shot. Hello. It just rumbled, you know, like God spoke from some mountain. I thought, whoa, who's this guy? Maybe he should be pastor. So he told me that they were looking for a new pastor and would I come up and try out for pastor. So, you know, that voice, I think, was it. And I couldn't say no to that voice. So I said, well, okay. So I came up here, and there some of you still are here. There's one. And there's two, right? Two. It's been 30 years. And that's it, I think. So I did try out. It was over a weekend. And I went back to Houston. And they had to wait 2 weeks. It's in the dark laws, bylaws, that you have to wait 2 weeks to vote on a pastor after he's tried out. So 2 weeks later, he called and said that they decided they wanted me to do this. And I said, okay. Then all hell broke loose. So what I want to do is be a pastor teacher, not a missionary. But what if a person, though, comes to me and says, I believe the Lord is calling me to be a missionary. What am I to say back to him? I'm to say back to him, you believe that the Holy Spirit has led you to that decision, then that is exactly what you ought to do. But it has to be your decision, no one else's. Don't let anybody talk you out of it but the Holy Spirit. And that's the same thing with pastor teachers. I've had them come to me saying, I believe I've got the gift of being a pastor teacher. What do you think? And I said, I don't think anything. Because you don't need to make that decision unless you're the one that's made it and the Holy Spirit's led you to that decision. I would not encourage you, nor would I dissuade you. That's all on you. Because when you'd make that decision, you're going to think that you've made the worst decision you've ever made. Because everything is going to come unwound. For Lucifer does not want you, a person of doctrinal growth, to get in a pulpit somewhere. So that's the four laws of Christian behavior, the law of liberty, the law of love, the law of expediency, and the law of supreme sacrifice. We'll resume at this point next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here today to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray for application as we leave this place, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.